Following message, A Daring Claim, Part 2, was based on John chapter 10, verses 31 through 42. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 10, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Well, let us pray together and ask for God's help as we study His Word. Father, how good it is to know that You have made us to be Your people and the sheep of Your pasture. Father, we are glad for Your work in our hearts and Your work among us as the people of God. We thank You, Father, that You have been pleased to so work in our hearts as to make the Scriptures to be food to our souls and for us to rejoice in Your Word. And Father, we know that we would not take pleasure in Your Word, we would not be fed or nourished or strengthened by Your Word apart from Your work in our hearts. And we thank You for Your mercy to us. We who are here tonight as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so grateful to You for what You have done in us and for us through Your Son. We pray once again as we come to look at the Scriptures that You'd be pleased to teach us and to instruct us. And Father, we pray that You'll grant to us a fresh sight of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see His glory and His majesty. May we see His mercy and His love in a fresh way, even tonight. And we ask these things in His name. Amen. Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles once again tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And we're returning once again tonight to our studies in this chapter. We've been in this chapter for several weeks on and off in recent weeks. And we've been examining Jesus' daring claim. We began this morning to examine Jesus' daring claim in chapter 10 and verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Now, can you imagine someone making a claim like this? "I and the Father are one." Can you imagine some famous author or some famous preacher standing up and making such a claim? Can you imagine John MacArthur standing up and saying, "I and the Father are one"? Or maybe Bodie Baucham or Francis Chan or Paul Washer or someone like this standing up and claiming, "I and the Father are one." And such a claim would certainly be blasphemy. Patent, clear blasphemy. And the Lord Jesus made this claim, but we know in His case it was not blasphemy, because He in fact is God. It would be blasphemy if it wasn't true, but we know that the Lord Jesus is God. And He spoke the truth when He said, "I and the Father are one." And He made this claim before a group of Jews, and that was a really tough pill for those Jews to swallow. We saw this morning that His claim in verse 30 is sandwiched in between two dialogue sections that focus respectively on two Christological titles. And the first dialogue section runs from verse 22 down to verse 29, and it focuses on Jesus' identity as the Messiah. And then you have the daring claim in verse 30. Then you've got another dialogue section that runs from verse 31 to 39 and focuses on Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And this is the passage that we're going to study this evening. Now, last time we began to consider three things in connection with Jesus' daring claim, which John describes in chapter 10. And the first thing we looked at this morning was the occasion of the daring claim in verses 22 and 23. Jesus had come to Jerusalem 2 to 3 months earlier for the Feast of Booths. We read about that back in chapter 7. This is about 6 months before His crucifixion. And He remained in Jerusalem that whole time until the Feast of the Dedication, which is mentioned in verse 22, also known as Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. And the events that are described here in verses 22 and following take place right at the conclusion of this 2 to 3 month period in conjunction with this feast. And it was at this time, at the Feast of the Dedication, that Jesus uttered His daring claim. That was the occasion of it. And then secondly, this morning, we considered the occurrence of the daring claim in verses 24 to 30. And Jesus' daring claim occurs as a part of a dialogue between himself and the Jews. In verse 24, they say to Jesus, in verse 24, they gathered around and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And then Jesus responds in verses 25 and 26. He answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." How does Jesus know that these Jews are not of his sheep? Well, very simply, as we saw this morning, they don't look like sheep. They don't act like sheep. And this is how he knows. Well then, what do Jesus' sheep look like? What does a true sheep, somebody who's really a part of his flock, look like and act like? And Jesus describes his sheep in terms of five particulars in the following verses. First and most obviously, the sheep believe in their shepherd, verse 26. Secondly, the sheep follow their shepherd, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And then thirdly, the sheep are known by their shepherd. Verse 27, Jesus says, "I know them." Fourthly, the sheep receive eternal life from their shepherd. And Jesus says in verse 28, "I give eternal life to them." And then fifthly and finally, the sheep are protected and preserved by their shepherd. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so both Jesus and the Father protect and preserve the sheep, which brings Jesus to make the daring claim that he makes in verse 30. He says, "I and the Father are one." And as we saw this morning, they are not one in person, not one in person, because the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father, but they are one in purpose. They have the same purpose, to save the sheep. And the sheep are forever safe in the hands of their shepherd and his Father, because the shepherd and his Father are united in their purpose to protect and preserve the sheep. But we saw this morning also that Jesus is saying even more than this. Not only are he and his Father one in purpose, but they are also one in power. No one can snatch the sheep out of the shepherd's hand. No one can snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand. They are one in power. And then even beyond this, they are one in nature. The Father and the Son are one in nature, one in essence. In other words, Jesus is God. This is what it amounts to, a claim to be God. And as the subsequent verses show, this is exactly what the Jews understood him to mean. And so we've seen the occasion and the occurrence of the daring claim. And then just briefly this morning, we began to consider thirdly and finally the outcome of the daring claim. And this is what we're going to finish up on tonight. Hopefully we'll finish up the chapter this evening. The outcome of the daring claim. And we begin, first of all, with verses 31 to 33. Look at verse 31. So Jesus makes the claim in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Now back in verse 24, the Jews had asked Jesus to speak plainly. "If you are the Messiah, we want you to plainly tell us." And so Jesus spoke very plainly, perhaps a little too plainly, because for some reason they got the idea that he was claiming to be God. Where would they get that idea, that he's claiming to be God? Can you imagine? Why would they think that? Because that's exactly what he was claiming. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," he was claiming to be God. And the Jews understood him very well. They knew exactly what he was saying. And so now they're ready to stone Jesus for blasphemy. And this wasn't the first time that they tried to do this. You'll notice in verse 32, there's a bit of an ironic dig in Jesus' question in verse 32. He says, "For which of my good works are you stoning me?" And obviously, they're not stoning him because of his good works. But what Jesus is doing here is he's taking advantage of some of the divisions in the ranks of the Jews that John had mentioned earlier in his account, back in chapter 9 and verse 16, and also again in chapter 10 and verse 21. John talks about Jesus causing division. There was a division in the crowd that was listening to him. And there were some that seemed to be willing to consider that he was from God because of his signs. And so Jesus takes advantage of that to deepen the divisions in the group before him. And he reminds them of some of those signs. How could they seriously think of stoning someone who had just performed such amazing miracles? Miracles whom someone who was God, only someone who was God could perform miracles like this. And so there should have been no doubt in their minds as to who Jesus was. But here they are, ready to stone him. Literally, it says in verse 33, they say to him, "You, being a man, make yourself God." Now think about that. This was their perception of Jesus. You, being a man, make yourself to be God. They had the matter completely backwards. Because it wasn't that he, being a man, made himself God. The truth was, he, being God, made himself a man. That was the real truth. Remember what John has already told us in the prologue to his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh. God came down and became a man. And so Jesus' hearers had this matter completely backwards. How does Jesus respond to this? Well, he responds by defending his claim to be the Son of God. Now, earlier he had spoken about being the Messiah. That was the title that he defended, because they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And he responded to that. Now he responds by defending another title of his, and that is Son of God. Look at verse 36. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Now think about this. When did Jesus ever say he was the Son of God? And one of the things you'll notice in John's gospel is that it's assumed that Jesus made these claims. But we don't see Jesus explicitly standing up saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." He says those things, but in more indirect ways. And that's what we have here with regard to this title, Son of God. Already in John's gospel, he has called God his Father over a dozen times already. And three of those instances are right here in chapter 10, in verse 18. Let's look back at them. Chapter 10 and verse 18, he says, "This commandment I received from my Father." And then you'll notice in verse 25, "The works I do in my Father's name testify of me." Again in verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me." He does it again later on in verse 37. Verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father." And so when Jesus refers to God as his Father, that implies that he is God's Son. And undoubtedly the Jews picked up on this implication. But in addition to this, in his Sabbath discourse, back in John chapter 5, Jesus indirectly refers to himself as the Son of God. And let's just turn back there just for a moment, just briefly. John chapter 5, this particular discourse in John chapter 5. If you look in verse 25 of the chapter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." Whose voice is he talking about? If you look in the context, he's talking about his own voice. And he's calling his own voice the voice of the Son of God. And we won't take the time to look at that, but if you just read that, you'll see very clearly he's talking about his own voice. If you look back at verse 18 just before this discourse. Look at verse 18. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so there are these various expressions that are all equivalent in John's gospel. The claim to be equal with God, chapter 5 and verse 18. The claim to be one with the Father, chapter 10 and verse 30. The claim to be God in chapter 10 and verse 33. And the claim to be the Son of God in chapter 10 and verse 36. They all amount to the same thing. Everybody see that? I hope you all see that. They're just different ways of saying the same thing, but they all amount to a claim to be God. And so turning back to John chapter 10, Jesus defends his claim to be God, be the Son of God rather, in two ways. Two ways he defends this claim. First of all, he does it by appealing to the Old Testament. And we see this in verses 34 to 36 of John chapter 10. Let me read these verses. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, there's a couple of things about Jesus' argument here that are somewhat challenging. If you really dig into it and look at it closely, there's some challenging things. But the basic gist of his argument really isn't all that complicated. In verse 34, Jesus quotes from Psalm 32. And it takes some extra work and time, but whenever we read Old Testament quotes in the New Testament, it's always a good idea to go back to the Old Testament and read them. Try to familiarize yourself with them so you can understand how they're being used in the New Testament. So keep your finger here in John 10, and let's just go back to Psalm 82. We're going to read the whole psalm. It's fairly short. It's only 8 verses. But it'll give us a sense for what Psalm 82 is about and help us understand why Jesus would quote Psalm 82 here in defense of his being the Son of God. Psalm 82, verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." Now, who is the you in verse 6? Because that's the text Jesus quotes. Verse 6, "I said you are gods." Who's the you? Well, if you look back at verse 1, the you is the rulers. The rulers. Literally, the Elohim, which means the gods. Verse 1, God takes his own stand in the congregation. He judges in the midst of the Elohim, in the midst of the rulers or the gods. And if you look in the margins of some of your Bibles, it says there, it can be translated as gods. And according to verse 2, these individuals exercised judgment. Apparently, these were human judges. There are various opinions about this. If you're really interested, you can get commentaries and look at this in more detail. But basically, apparently, they were human judges. And so Jesus' argument basically goes like this. He's saying, if some human beings were called gods in the Old Testament, and no one wanted to execute them for blasphemy, why would you want to do that with me? Okay, you follow his argument? But it's important that we be very clear about what Jesus argues for in this case, this precise argument. He isn't saying that since ordinary mortals were called gods in the Old Testament, it's all right to call him an ordinary mortal God. That's not what he's saying. No, actually, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying that if it was right in the Old Testament times for mere mortals to be called gods, how could it be wrong for him as the incarnate God to be called God? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. How is it blasphemy for the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world to claim to be God? That's his argument. That's exactly who Jesus is. He is the incarnate God, the one that the Father sanctified and sent into the world on a unique mission. And so turning back to John chapter 10, notice a couple of things Jesus does to strengthen his argument. The first way he strengthens it is he refers to the Old Testament as your law. Your law, verse 34. It says in your law. When Jesus refers to law, he has in mind the Old Testament scriptures because he's quoting from Psalm 82. And he calls the Old Testament your law. He said something similar back in chapter 8 and verse 17 in the temple discourse. He said, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. And so when Jesus says your law, he isn't disowning it for himself. He isn't repudiating it. He isn't saying, this is your law, but it's not my law. Not at all. He calls it their law because they made so much of it. Well, this is your law. Let's look and see what your law actually says. You claim to have such a regard for this law, your law. Jesus is really calling their bluff. He's saying to them, you claim to think so highly of the scriptures. All right then, let's look at your law. Let's see what the scriptures really say. So he isn't disavowing the Old Testament. He's actually appealing to its divine authority. And he's appealing also to the Jews' professed regard for that authority. And so that's the first thing Jesus does to strengthen his argument. He calls the Old Testament scriptures your law. There's a second thing he does to strengthen his argument. He asserts that the scriptures cannot be broken in verse 35. And when Jesus asserts that the scriptures cannot be broken, he's articulating something that his Jewish hearers readily would acknowledge. This is a vital point of Jewish orthodoxy. As the word of God, scripture cannot be broken. And therefore, it must be received. It must be received in its entirety, without hesitation. Not so much as a syllable of this word should be disregarded, because scripture cannot be broken. And so this lends further weight to Jesus' argument. His argument follows along the lines of a syllogism. You got a major premise. The major premise is scripture cannot be broken. And then the minor premise says scripture calls human beings gods. The conclusion? There's nothing inherently blasphemous when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. That's how his argument goes. And so this is the first way in which Jesus defends his claim to be the Son of God. He does it by appealing to the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 82. But then you'll notice as we proceed on, he strengthens his claim. He defends his claim rather in a second way. And he does it by appealing to his mighty works. Strengthens it first of all by appealing to Old Testament scripture. Now he strengthens, or rather he defends his claim by appealing to his mighty works in verses 37 and 38. It says in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Apparently, Jesus doesn't expect to be believed only on the basis of his claims. He makes a claim to be the Son of God, but in addition to this, he now appeals to his mighty works as evidence to supporting his claim of divine sonship. If the Jews can't bring themselves to believe him, Jesus says, the least they can do is believe his works. And so this is what he essentially says back in verse 25. Let's go back to verse 25. We looked at this morning. Jesus answered them, I told you. This is in response to their request that he speak plainly if he is the Messiah. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And so Jesus is saying here, you may deny my words, but you can't deny my works. This reminds us a little bit of the time when Jesus healed the paralytic, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and take your bed and go home. Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. How's anybody going to know if your sins are forgiven? You can just say it. But when you say take up your bed and go home, that's a mighty work, and you can't deny that. And that's very similar to what Jesus is saying here. So you might deny my works, my words rather, my claims, but you can't deny my works. And so Jesus' hope here is that his hearers will see that his works correspond to those of his Father. He does whatever his Father does. And that seeing this, they will recognize that he and his Father are one. Just as he claimed back in verse 30. The Father is in him, he is in the Father. He and his Father are one. And they enjoy perfect union, perfect communion with one another. And therefore, his claim to be God's Son must be valid. Theologians call it, when Jesus says, I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, theologians call this mutual co-inherence. That's the term for it. Mutual co-inherence between the Father and the Son. Each is in the other. And that's difficult for us to conceptualize how that can be, but we know that it's true. Each is in the other. John's already introduced this idea back in chapter 5 and verse 19, and I'll just read the text to you. Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees his Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And so whatever the Father does, the Son does. Because Jesus and the Father are in one another. And John will further develop this idea in chapters 14 and 17. This mutual co-inherence. In fact, in the prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17, he speaks of this mutual co-inherence that extends even to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is in the Father, believers are in Jesus, and Jesus is in believers. Both Jesus and the Father make their home in believers. They come and they dwell in the hearts of believers. And so Jesus defends his claim to be the Son of God in these two ways. First of all, by appealing to the Old Testament, and then secondly, by appealing to his mighty works. Now, you would think that would be enough to change the Jews' minds. But apparently it didn't. Because John describes the final outcome in verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And this is something that comes out again and again in John's gospel. The Jews attempt to seize Jesus, and he escapes from them. That's because his hour had not yet come. And John uses this phrase several times. His hour had not yet come. And so the Jews attempt to seize him, but he eludes their grasp because his time had not yet come. So finally, and very briefly, you'll notice that the chapter concludes with a description of Jesus' withdrawal from Jerusalem. And that's in verses 40 through 42. Jesus' withdrawal from Jerusalem. Look at verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And then John tells us, many believed in him there. I don't recall if I've mentioned this before, but the structure of John's gospel focuses on the feasts and recurring cycles in John's gospel. The Jewish feast, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, or dedication. And no less than five times in John's gospel, it is said or implied that Jesus went up to Judea or Jerusalem, and that was usually for a feast, and then at some point after that, it is said or implied that he withdrew So you got these recurring cycles in John's gospel. Jesus goes up to a feast and then he withdraws. And that's like it's like a skyscraper. That's the framework underneath that you don't see. All the beautiful stuff is hung on the outside. And so John, what he does is he hangs the beautiful murals of the life and ministry of Jesus on this hidden framework of these recurring cycles. But the cycles are there. I think this is a key to the structure of John's gospel. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and then notice here, verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan. Now he withdraws. And he goes to a place beyond the Jordan where John was first baptizing. So back in chapter 7, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. That was in the fall of the year. He remains there until the Feast of the Dedication, chapter 10 and verse 22. That was in the winter. And then he withdraws, this time to Bethany beyond the Jordan. This is not the same Bethany where Lazarus was raised from the dead, but it was a rural place. It was the place where John was first baptizing, according to chapter 1 and verse 28. And so we see something here that's very similar to what we see in our own day. Urban life is very different from rural life. There oftentimes is an agenda in urban areas. And if you live in an urban area like we do, you feel this agenda. You're being pressured with this agenda day after day. But then when you get out into the rural areas, many times it's very different. Life out there is very different. This is less true now with the internet, but it still is true to some degree. And this is what we see taking place here. The authorities in urban Jerusalem, they're eager to see Jesus executed. They can't wait to get rid of him. But now Jesus withdraws. The heat is on. His hour has not yet come. It's almost here, but it hasn't yet come. And so he withdraws to rural Bethany. And there in rural Bethany, things were very different because many people came to him. And they remembered the testimony of John the Baptist. That testimony was confirmed to them. And then John tells us that many believed in Jesus there. That's not what was happening in urban Jerusalem, but that's what was happening in rural Bethany. And so this tells us that Jesus' public ministry is about to come to a close. You know, this is an important marker right here in John's gospel. John begins his gospel by talking about the testimony of John the Baptist. Begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And now, for some reason, John tells us that Jesus went to the place where John was first baptizing, and people remembered the testimony of John the Baptist, even after all this time, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens now? Chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You could say that's a part of his public ministry. It was, but that was his last great sign. And then chapter 12, Passion Week begins. And chapters 13 through 19 describe a period of less than 24 hours in Jesus' life. And so this is an important marker. Jesus' ministry begins with the testimony of John the Baptist. Now it closes with the same. And thus concludes this third cycle in John's gospel. Well, that's the chapter. That's basically what takes place. Let's try to draw some lessons, some practical lessons out of all this for ourselves. One thing we learn from this passage, four things about Jesus I want to point out to you. First thing we learn about Jesus is that he had a high view of Scripture. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. In verse 35, Jesus declares that Scripture cannot be broken. And when he says this, in this way he affirms the verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant inspiration and divine authority of the Scriptures. Scripture cannot be broken. And for the true believer, that settles the issue right there. You can read books and books and reams about the divine authority of Scripture, the true divine character and quality of the Scriptures, but this settles the issue right here. I'm not saying don't read those other things. But I am saying that for the true believer, this settles the issue. Someone says, how can you believe that the Bible is the written word of God? And maybe you've run into people like this at work, or maybe you have relatives that speak about this, or maybe people that you work with neighbors, maybe in your neighborhood where you live. How can you believe that the Bible is the written word of God? Don't you know that it's been shown that the Bible is filled with hundreds of contradictions? Just go online and Google it. Hundreds of contradictions. Science has disproved the Bible. The only people who believe that the Bible is the written word of God anymore are members of the Flat Earth Society. That's what we're told. And statements like these are made to portray Christians as stupid, ignorant people who are out of touch with reality. Now, it may be there are some professing Christians that fit that description. And it might be. But the professing Christians I know are not stupid, ignorant people out of touch with reality. In fact, most of the Christians I know are some of the smartest people I know. Some of the finest people I know. And for myself, I have not found the Bible to be filled with contradictions. Am I able to explain everything in every place? No. There are some things I can't explain. But the divine authority of Scripture doesn't depend on my ability to explain it or your ability to explain it, right? It's still the Word of God. And these apparent hundreds of contradictions, seeming contradictions and discrepancies in the Bible, when you really look at them, it's a very much smaller list of things. And so we can't explain everything, but the divine authority of Scripture doesn't depend on my ability to explain every single one of those contradictions. And for those who will see it, there is an overwhelming unity and consistency in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, I should say from Genesis to Revelation, it goes that way. Genesis to Revelation, from the first Adam in the Old Testament to the last Adam in the New Testament. From the first marriage in the book of Genesis to the last marriage, the final marriage in the book of the Revelation. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament to the New Testament tabernacle and temple. From the Old Testament sacrifices to the New Testament sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the Old Testament priesthood to the New Testament priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could multiply examples like this of themes that run like a thread consistently throughout all of the Scriptures. How can that possibly be the case? How is that even possible? For 66 books written by some 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents over a period of 1,500 years. How is that even possible? To have that kind of consistency from the beginning to the end of the Bible if the Bible doesn't have a single divine author? In fact, I see such an overwhelming agreement among all the parts of the Bible. Wonderful truths about redemption, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so many truths that we find in Scripture. I see such an agreement in all the parts of the Bible, such a consistent message throughout the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It's a beautiful story. It's all unified. All the parts agree with each other. And I see such an overwhelming agreement of the parts. I cannot chuck the whole thing because of a few seeming discrepancies and contradictions that I'm not able to explain. Now, maybe you can, but I can't. You know, like, where did Cain's wife come from? Ah, got you there. You believe the Bible? Where did Cain's wife come from? Or was there one Gadarene demoniac, or was there two? I'm sorry, I can't pillow my head at night and say, well, I'm going to chuck the whole Bible because I don't know where Cain's wife came from. Or because I don't know if there was one or two Gadarene demoniacs. Maybe you can. I cannot. I can't pillow my head at night and say, well, I know the Bible's not the Word of God because of these things. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. So should we. And not just in theory, but in practice. And so often that's the case. People say, oh, the Bible's the Word of God. Okay, well, if it's the Word of God, do you treat it like it's the Word of God? Do you obey it like it's the Word of God? You know, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. Is there anyone you need to forgive? You have a hard time forgiving somebody. Think about how God in Christ has forgiven you. Or life in the home. Ephesians 5, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in all things. You believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, you're working it out in these roles in the home, in the family. Or what about the workplace? Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men. Do you labor each day conscious God's eye is upon me? And I don't need to be thinking so much about whether the boss sees me. I need to be thinking more about what God sees and what God knows about me. Or Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Is your posture toward the ruling authorities, the governing authorities, appropriate in the light of the Word of God? How about in the church? Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. Are you finding it easier to skip church when you know that you can be in God's house on God's day and you find other things to do? Do you regard the Word of God as Scripture as being the Word of God? Do you obey it like it's the Word of God? How about Acts 4 and verse 12? There is salvation in no one else. This is not a popular idea today. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may not be popular with people. But God's Word tells us this, and Scripture cannot be broken. Salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other way to get to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. And so should we. And if we're honest, we know that we imbibe the air that's around us, the moral and spiritual air. It's putrid. We imbibe this many times. We start to wonder sometimes, is the Bible really the Word of God? Well, God have mercy on us. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. So should we. So that's one thing we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing we learn about the Lord Jesus from this passage is Jesus was hated without a cause. Hated without a cause. No one was kinder or gentler or more loving or more generous than Jesus. And yet he was hated. Deeply hated. Someone has said that the unconverted men would kill God himself if they could just get their hands on him. And that's exactly what they did. And the servant is not above his master. This is how Jesus was treated. We will encounter the same treatment as Jesus' followers. Why is it that we know this, but then when we encounter opposition and resistance because of faith in Christ, that suddenly we act, we're like surprised. Sometimes we fall apart. We fall to pieces. We lack courage and backbone sometimes. People hated Jesus. And there will be times when they will hate us as well. If we're identified with him, they will hate us too. Mark it down. Expect it. Don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be surprised when an unconverted family member or maybe someone at work or someone at school or someone in the community or maybe even someone else at church hates you without a cause. Sometimes our worst enemies are inside the church, not outside. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Expect it. Plead with God that he will give you grace to carry the cross that he gives you. It could be that there's someone, or maybe some ones here tonight. This is the very issue with you, is you are unwilling to carry the cross. Popularity and acceptance with other people is way, way too important to you. Pray that God will give you the courage to identify with Jesus and not be ashamed of Jesus, and that you'll carry the cross, that God will give you courage and boldness to carry the cross. Jesus was hated without a cause. That's clear in the passage. A third thing we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ: he exhibited remarkable courage in the face of opposition. As I study down through and read down through this discourse here, I wonder, what would I have done if I was facing that kind of opposition? And here's Jesus. He keeps talking. The hostility is rising. It's intensifying before his very eyes. And yet, even though his hearers are visibly angry with him, he still speaks with them. He still attempts to reason with them. He doesn't shut his mouth. He doesn't hold back. How many of us would hold back? And I'm not saying that we should just go ahead and talk and not worry about it. But how many of us would hold back? Maybe because we wouldn't want to be misunderstood. We'd be more concerned about people understanding us than for the truth. Or maybe from a sense of fear or a sense of self-preservation, we just shut our mouths. So, it's enough for me. I won't say anything more. But Jesus isn't afraid to speak. He's calm. He's steady. He's relentless. He just keeps on speaking. And we are to follow his example. Do you know what the Bible calls this quality in our Lord that we see here? The Bible calls it boldness. What is boldness? Well, boldness isn't arrogance. And it isn't loudness. It isn't rashness. It isn't disrespect. It isn't bombast. But boldness in the Scripture is the freedom to speak without the fear of consequences. That's boldness. It's also associated with being filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been studying the Holy Spirit in the adult class. Acts 4:31 says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness." This is what we need, isn't it? So that we'll speak the Word of God with boldness, so that these opportunities that we have to speak to others about the Lord Jesus and speak about the gospel of Christ won't just slip through our fingers. We need boldness. We need to be filled with the Spirit. Oh, that God would give us this boldness and courage, and that we would speak freely without fearing the consequences. Too often, fear shuts our mouths. There are so many examples of boldness in the Bible. The prophets, they spoke with boldness. The apostles, they spoke with boldness. And without a doubt, Jesus is the supreme example of this boldness. We should follow him in this. He exhibited remarkable courage in the face of opposition. And he demonstrated that remarkable courage as he went to the cross. And this brings us to a fourth and final thing that we learn about the Lord Jesus from this passage. Jesus possessed a clear sense of identity and mission. He knew who he was, and he knew what he was here to do. In verse 36, he describes himself as the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. This was his self-conscious identity and mission. The one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. That's exactly who Jesus is. He's the Father's emissary, sent on a wonderful mission to seek and save that which was lost. A mission that culminated in the cross, culminated in resurrection, culminated in exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Just as Peter says in Acts 5, God raised up Jesus, who was put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the one whom God has sent into the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's astounding, isn't it, how scholars could deny this, could deny the atonement and deny the real purpose of Jesus' death on the cross, and they're supposedly scholars. How is it possible? Revelation 1:5 says that He has freed us from our sins by His blood. Blood sacrifice on the cross. It's an atoning sacrifice that takes away sin. It's the only sacrifice that takes away sin. You and I cannot come up with enough sacrifice. We can't come up with enough payment or enough good works to possibly begin to atone for our sins. There's only one atonement that's sufficient. Only one atonement that's acceptable to God. And that's the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus secures forgiveness of sin. What a precious gift. Pardon for our sins. Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want to know that God has accepted you and He's wiped your record clean and that the record's clear and that there's open-faced fellowship and communion between you and God? The blood of Jesus cleanses away all sin. And it does that because Jesus went to the cross and there He bore the guilt of His people. He bore the sins of His people on the cross. There He suffered under the wrath of God and stood under that wrath for them. And He accomplished salvation for them. And right now He promises salvation, forgiveness, and life and salvation to all who will look to faith in Him. Look to Him in faith. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Cling to Him. Be confident in Him. Rely upon Him. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? What an important question that is. This is who Jesus is. His works show Him to be who He claimed to be. His works show Him to be the Son of God so that you and I might believe and have life in His name. Amen. May God help us to believe. Let's pray together. Our Father, how grateful we are tonight for the amazing salvation, the wonderful redemption that You've accomplished in and through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we think about what our sins deserve, as we think about the gravity of our sins, as we think about the sheer number of our sins, as we think of what it took for the Son of God to bear our sin there on the cross, and what He had to undergo to satisfy justice on our behalf, as we think about the great burden that was carried by our Lord Jesus Christ to secure salvation and deliverance and forgiveness for us. Father, we marvel at this. And we thank You for the great love that You've had for us, that love demonstrated in the giving of Your Son. We thank You as well for the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ as He went there bearing our sin for us, consciously doing it, bearing our guilt, taking away Your wrath, taking our punishment for us. Father, we marvel at this. And we thank You for the great salvation accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray tonight for those who don't know the Lord Jesus, that they would look to Him and trust in Him, that they would recognize that He alone is the Savior of sinners. And Father, we pray for those of us who are believers here tonight, that as we look upon the great sacrifice of our Savior, that Father, You will increase our love, strengthen our faith, increase our devotion and our obedience. Father, give life and power to our service. And we pray that the Lord Jesus, who has loved us and given Himself for us, will truly be glorified and lifted up in our lives. We plead this in His name. Amen.